study for in the series The Shame and the Glory, and the topic this morning is study for Crowned with Glory and Honour. It's a phrase from Psalm 8, which I'll read now, and it's talking about not just some human beings, it's talking about the human race. That is, you never meet a person for whom what we're reading is not true. This is not the way that people feel about themselves. It's not the people. It's people look around them and they say, well, it doesn't seem any glory there. But we need to see things from the way God sees them. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now all of that's glorious, isn't it? What is man that you're mindful of him, or that the son of man that you care for him? In the whole picture of creation, who is a human being? You crowned him, you've made him little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honour, put a dominion over the works of your hands. Now that dominion over the work of your hands, you'll link that with Genesis, which we'll look at in a little while. In there it says, let's make man in our own image, and he gave him dominion over the hands. Here it says, he crowned him with glory and honour and put all things under his hands. I'm making an equation between those two things. Is that all right? There's a bit of a jump there, just a literary jump, but you can see glory, dominion. Image, dominion. And in 1 Corinthians 11, you put them together. Man is the image and glory of God. So there's good reason to put them together. Just a helpful thing, because otherwise my study doesn't hang together, because I'm treating them as the same thing. God's glory is that he's made us in his image. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? God's glory for us, is that he's made us in his image. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, he begins the psalm as he begins it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Saying that man is crowned with glory and honour, is sandwiched between the fact that it's God that is glorious. Now, if we're thinking of God that is glorious, we'll be able to see what we're talking about this morning. If you're looking at the view from below, you won't be able to see the glory in any person, not you in the mirror, not anybody else you talk to. All right? So this is a faith view. It's a view that starts and ends with the fact that God's glory is majestic in all the earth. That's where we are. So the question is, do I have honour? It's very close to the surface for all of us, isn't it? Good friend Andrew Kleinsmith likes to quote a child psychologist, I think it is, who says that the thing that a father most wants from his son is respect. I gather that's a statistic that they've, searched out and found that. So it's a question not just for fathers with their sons, it's for everybody. Do I have honour? It's close to the surface for us all. Just let anybody criticise you, or just have a little mild failure and see how you go. That just seems to be there all the time, doesn't it? Anyway, everyone knows it is a glorious thing to be a human being, and you may say, oh no, that's saying too much. But for those that are embittered, have a reason for being embittered, because they know it oughtn't to be that way. In other words, they know they are glorious and that's something wrong that they don't have it. So it's there all the time, isn't it? Now, the world talks about everyone deserving honour, and that's where we use the word deserve a lot today, and very inappropriately. People deserve a better life than that. You know, children deserve a better education than this, and it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? I think it's a very unfortunate way of speaking, because it just bypasses, doesn't say why they deserve it, it presumes that kids are wonderfully good, and which doesn't happen to be true, and there's plenty of empirical evidence for that. So talking about things being worthy of it. We need to talk about what God's promised, not talk about what people deserve. It's quite very unhelpful, I think, to talk about what people deserve, because that means as soon as you find someone who isn't deserving, you can treat them like scum. And that's not true. Honour comes from being created by God to reflect Him, and we've already looked at those references particularly. We'll look at the Genesis ones in just a moment. But if we don't find, next paragraph, if we don't find our true glorious persons, we suffer quite deeply. And I think we've just illustrated that a little bit, but let's look at another one. If we don't find honour in other people, what do we do? Do we deserve better leaders than we've got? Deserve? Do we miss not having grand political leaders? If that's the case, at any period in our history, of course we do. And this has nothing to do with being Christians, this is to do with being creatures, human beings, true? We are looking for greatness in other people, especially the ones that look after us. Afghanistan the other day, and someone at the government wasn't looking after them. They were being attacked. No, it was the Hazaras up in Afghanistan, I think, run in at the moment by others. Syria. I think it's Syria, isn't it? And they were complaining the government wasn't looking after them. So do you see, we're looking for glory, true? All the time out there. And what about children that can't look up to their parents? That tells the whole story, doesn't it? Where there's something or other that's gone amiss in the family, and so the children have a sense of loss because their parents haven't been this, haven't been that, and so on. I'm not talking economically, I'm talking about love and the kinds of things that really make a home. So we feel that very much something's very much amiss. One only has to think of children looking for glory in their parents and citizens looking for greatness in their leaders. Our lack of true glory leads to differences of opinion about substitutes. It's in the papers all the time, isn't it? And these differences may cause wars at home or among nations. What do I need in order to be my true person? There you go. There comes another war. Then also the pursuit of glory can drive us to extraordinary lengths. I'm quite sure that whole industries, and I've just picked out sports and fashion, but I mean it could be any kind of industry really, couldn't it? That totally depend on glory as their, not totally, but largely depend on glory for their whole motivation. So it's a big topic really, isn't it? The glory of a human being. And we're saying that we come at it quite differently from elsewhere. Now let's have a look at those references in Genesis in chapter 1. They're just lovely to read those verses, really. Genesis in chapter 1, and pick up the story from verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So do you see that there are at least two elements there. He says, let's make man in our image. And we want to say, well, what is that mean to be made in God's image? But then when he says, verse 27, make man in our own image, he says, male and female created he them. He also says, let them have dominion. So we know there's two things. And what I'm going to say is that the image of God works or has the task of dominion. And it works in with gender difference, that is, you know, with the male and female, but it doesn't answer the question of what the image is, what the glory is. And it's that we want to open up today, those three things. But simply here that you can see where the actual text says it. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So it is a matter of some concern in the next paragraph that the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's quite something in that, isn't there? If in fact so much depends on glory, just say we've fallen short of the glory. That is, we were created glorious. And what we're going to say, and now we're saying that we've fallen short of that, so you can see the nature of our sin. Our sin is not just to be done some naughty things. Our falling short of the glory, our sinning is, and falling, I take it they're the same thing, they're describing this, two ways of describing the same thing. Our sinning or our falling short of the glory of God means that we could have been this and we are not. So it's that's the thing where we feel it, not just what the naughty things is. We might say that people have done or we've done, but the falling short. So, incidentally, I forgot to say something earlier on. In matter of this true glory that the Lord still holds us to, it says a couple of places in Proverbs that if I meet a poor man, and a poor man in biblical terms was a person who's, I suppose, the same as now. They haven't made it. You know what I mean? Something's gone wrong, perhaps, and so they haven't got a lot of resources. And those that are rich can tend to say, well, you didn't make it and I did, and here's a little bit to help you, you know, but basically you're a lesser person than myself. The Bible says, not at all. If you despise a poor man, you despise his maker, because he's made in God's image, you see. So the image is still there. He might be poor, and this person may think that for some reason or another he's therefore a lesser person, but God says, no, that's not at all true. So God is holding us not only to live to what we are, but he's actually causing us to treat everybody else according to what they are. The question of whether parents, for example, deserve honour from their children is nothing to do with whether the parents honour their children, children honour their parents. The fact of whether somebody is lovable has got nothing to do with whether you love them. You see, it's what God is regarding them as that's to determine how we see them. And it's also how God regards us that we're to regard as how we see ourselves. We really have to see God's glory is in the whole earth. And his crap, you see, we have to come at it that way. His glory is in the whole earth. So it tells us that we've fallen short. The truth is that God is our glory. He is creating us, calling us, being present to us. These are things we're going to see. We're just opening it up, really. Favouring us, pouring himself out for us, pointing us to our future, and us reflecting that in all our life. To tall order to top that with an alien glory. Do you see how winning at football would never scratch it? Do you see how getting $1 million would never cut it? Do you see how wearing the latest fashion just not going to sort of do anything for even the ego, if you like, of the person? Because there's so much more. And that's why why people go to such extraordinary lengths, because we're always going to have to add something and add something and add something, because the glory will never add up to what it's supposed to be. It's quite a pursuit. You can see why some people are so driven, why we might be so driven at times. So we come to this discussion, though, not as idealists or moralists, but as those who have seen the revelation of true humanity in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do we know all these things? And this is one of the things that disturbs me about evidence-based science. Evidence-based science has got us a long way. We've got a lot of, you know, help in medicine and all sorts of things because of what we call evidence-based, and treatments for all sorts of diseases are so refined now because of evidence-based. But we have to see the limits to that, because if you're just going on the evidence is we're not glorious. True? And we are not coming at it from that point of view. Next week we'll talk about Jesus being the glory, but we also have to see further down the track how that glory God gives to us. And so it says in Ephesians 4:24 that we are to put on the new humanity which is created in Christ Jesus in all holiness and righteousness. The new humanity, the new image, the new glory which is created in Christ in all holiness and purity. So you and I are sitting here, and how can we even begin to think this way? I mean, I can talk to so many people who are not Christians, and I'll be talking stuff from Mars, wouldn't I? But while it is true that Christians know these things because they're not basing it just on evidence but on revelation, while it is true that it has come to us via revelation, it doesn't mean it's true only for those to whom it's been revealed. It's true for us all. That's what we need to see. That what we're saying today is not for Christians alone, it is for the entire human race. It so happens we know that, but it's what we need to live out as we move around all the time. So in outline, we'll come now to this next paragraph. In outline, we may say that the glory of being the image of God is exercised in being called to manage the earth. We need to look at how that works out. It is expressed by being either male or female, but that it consists in the sonship and deriving everything from God, especially holiness and righteousness. Now, they're the three points that we're going to look at in the remaining time. We'll look at these, we'll look at them each in turn. So coming back now to what we've already read in Genesis 1:26, the creature that was made in God's image was to exercise dominion. And then there's a second account. You know, there's two creation stories, don't you? The first one up to chapter 1, verse about 3, and then from then on it tells you another story of the... you can't exactly make them match, but there's certain things that you learn out of the first one, and that this is kind of refined, if you like, and made more specific in the second one, something like that. So in the second story, a human being is taken and put in the garden. And it's quite a lovely story, really. Verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided, became four rivers, and it tells you where the rivers go, and that basically they've spread out all over the ancient known world. And the Lord God took the man, 15, and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So in the first instance, that's verse 15 there, but if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 26, it says to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the livestock, and over the earth, every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here he's got the task of looking after thee, to till it, to work it, and to keep it. It's a word that's later on used for priestly service, which is a matter of interest, but to work it and to keep it. And you think about that for a little while. What's involved in working it? God brought the animals to Adam, and he had to... What's involved in that? If you name something, what does that signify? Authority over it, yes, but it presumes something else before that when it comes to, say, a botanist, or it comes to an astronomer, doesn't it? If you're a botanist, you say this is a little plant, or this is one with spiky leaves, and so it belongs to this genus. And so you, involved in naming is understanding. True? This is penetration of what actually is there, and using everything according to what it has. And if you think about it, isn't that what's implicit in all leadership? Not just pushing things into places they don't belong, but to understand the dynamics of what's there and to administrate it. because you're not just the person there to make everything happen your way, but to administer all that's there. Is that true? So the naming involves a sensitivity to what is so, but it also then involves authority to actually put it to use according to its proper usage, and so forth. So it's wonderful, really, when you think of how people have found out so many things that can be used in certain ways. And then they, so exercising authority over them is a glorious thing, isn't it? And I'm so thankful for many scientists and many people who do engineers, and every time you go up in a lift or ride in a plane, you know what I mean? We're so dependent on people naming things and using them according to their purpose. Is that right? The theory of gravity and the theory of whatever else. I'm not a scientist, so I won't go on anymore. So there was this naming, but that it also involved not only just working in it, but it also involved guarding it. So what would there be to guard in a garden that God had just made? Did they need a police force way back then? What needed to be guarded? Were there any intruders? Well, yeah, well, that's true. I guess that's involved in working it, but I ask the question again. Were there any intruders? Yes, Satan came. Right. The next use of the word guard, you see, is in end of chapter 3. Adam and Eve would not guard the garden. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way. Same word. Isn't that interesting? Do you see what's involved in being a glorious creature? That you're there to have authority over what is made, which means, as the second story fills out the first story, to understand it. It means to work in it. There's always been tasks to do. I take it that if the ground needed to be tilled, it would go more fruit if you... You know, Garden of Eden wasn't self-made. You didn't just sit under the cherry tree and wait for a drop in your mouth. You actually had to till the ground to grow more cherries and bigger cherries. There was always work to do. Sorry. Heaven isn't no work. There was always the work to do, but it was not only that, it was also guarding, which assumes a moral responsibility. True? And Adam and Eve wouldn't do that, so instead of getting the snake and going, shoom, how'd you go? Which is clearly the intention that God had for to guard the garden. And they didn't do it, so God says, you go out and I'll guard the garden. So we have a moral responsibility in the creation, don't we? Not just an authoritative one in the sense of being able to exploit it. You realise, of course, that this word dominion has sometimes been turned into exploitation. But we're actually saying, no, that the world needs to be utilised sensitively according to its actual nature and according to the moral purpose for it as well. Bottom of the paragraph, bottom of our page here, it says, linked with being placed over the rest of creation is the command not to make any image or likeness of God. See, we're the image. And God says, don't make any image. Or why shouldn't you make any image of God? Because we're the image, yeah. God sort of said, I've already made my likeness and nothing but you can represent me. And interesting. And I just see it so many times, we actually say, this will fix it. Dear old Mahatma Gandhi, he was a Hindu, but he said something very wise. He said, I got sick and tired of looking for people, seeing people who were looking for a system so good that people didn't have to be good. It's a form of idolatry. Looking for the creation to work something out. For science to be the answer. A breakthrough a day keeps the crisis at bay. It's a little statement you see about technology solving our problems. God says, no, never will. You're my image. We must never give ourselves over to anything. As soon as we actually find that we can't live without anything, we're in danger, aren't we? We really are, because we're easing ourselves away from the task of being in charge by putting something else up there, whether it be our government, whether it be our kitty that we put away, whether it be whatever it is in the creation, whether it be some infatuation we've got with something or other. If anything starts to take over our minds, to that degree we cease to be able to exercise our task in the creation. God says, no, you, not that. It's interesting, isn't it? So it's a wonderful thing being created by as the image. Because making images not only diminishes God, we say God equals this, but it's also diminishing us, saying that we can't be in charge of the creation. Now, the two creation stories in Genesis have opened up for us the glory that the psalmist mentions. What a creature the human being is. Remarkably, even though we have fallen short of the glory intended for us, we remain God's image in the creation. Have a look at 9:6 of Genesis. It's after the flood, so there's been a bit of wickedness around now, hasn't there? Everything's soiled and messed up. Been washed out a bit with the flood, but there's still a few problems. There's about eight problems in the creation. There's one of them's called Noah, one's Mrs. Noah, and then there's the three sons, and there's the three wives. So there's eight problems, isn't there? But nonetheless, the command is given to Noah. Whoever sheds, verse 6 of 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, prescribes capital punishment for murder. For God made man in his own image. Still there, isn't it? And the same in the two Proverbs references that we had a little earlier, that if you despise a poor man, you've actually insulted his maker, because God made him in his image. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. Dear old James, lovely writer of James, and chapter 3, verse 9, he says, with our mouth we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So there we are. Every human being you ever meet will be made in the image of God. I remember meeting a man, and because I did a little bit of work at our West Care place in Adelaide here at one stage, where we... church folks look after folks that have got a problem with drugs or alcohol usually, or just fell between the cracks. And he was a man who obviously needed to go to the toilet and hadn't gone. And he sat through the church service, I guess, because that meant he could have a meal afterwards. It was the closest I'd say to saying I'd met a derelict. And I said to him, I called him by name, I said, would you like me to help you clean up a bit? No. He just died a few weeks later. And I think, oh, yeah, image of God, yeah. Yep. There's no such thing as a person you'll ever meet that isn't created in the image of God and therefore deserves that respect and expectation that they could rise to something. You can't teach kids these days. That's a lie. True? It's basically given the game away, isn't it? Now, of course, we'll have problems, but nonetheless, oftentimes we've given up before we try. Now, we go on to the next section. We're talking about these three aspects of how you might understand image, and therefore I'm saying how you might understand glory as regards a human being. The man made in God's image was created male and female. God made man in his image, if you like, mankind in his image, male and female. God could not be expressed or represented in the creation without creating a man and a woman. This is filled out in the next chapter, where in connection, that's the second creation story, where in connection with having charge of the garden and naming all the creatures, discerning their nature and having authority over them, a helper suited to the man is required. So woman is created. Now, what does that mean in terms of glory? Well, it means that there can be no glory for mankind where the relationship and cooperation of man and woman is not part of the picture. So if you try male domination, you have female domination, I mean the domination of a male or the domination by the female or whatever, or where you don't have both somehow or another involved, do you know what I mean? Who's in charge in the house? Well, at the end of the day, if there isn't cooperation, it isn't a real decision. Do you see? God didn't make a man. He didn't make a woman. He didn't just make a man plus a woman to do their own thing. He made a man and a woman to express one thing, not two things. So the image is the two. So that would tell you a whole lot, wouldn't it, about how you go about things. A funny way of saying it in regard to parenting is that a man would be crazy to make a decision in regard to his child's future unless he consulted the world's leading expert on their children, which happens to be their mother. True? Do you see the way in which the cooperation would just need to be happening? Can you also see the loss of glory that's involved in our perversion of sexuality? Where, you know, the problem with a perversion of sexuality, whether it be a woman wanting to become a man or a man wanting to become a woman or two men or two women wanting to marry or whatever it is, or whether it's any other kind of perversion, or whether it's just, you know, ogling when you're supposed to love or whatever the perversion is. As soon as there's a perversion between a man and a woman, can you see the image? The glory's being pushed away. And I think you can argue that in some cases the sexuality debate is being driven not just by the desire to do as we please, but by the desire to destroy the image and destroy the glory. In other words, it has an anti-God focus. Now, I wouldn't want to put that on everybody, but I can show you some documentation where I think that can be demonstrated. A book called Blatant and Proud, which some of you might have seen, that makes that particular point in regard to the last decade of last century. So it's not an accident that these things are happening, because to actually have the loss of the glory of the male and the female in loving care together is in fact expressing something vitally important. Now, this is not a difficult thing to understand, and at the risk of repeating myself, I'm going to use this illustration again. I was called one time, I was talking to a lady one time, a mother, who was concerned about her son. He was down at the beach. He was jumping up and down in the water. She said, "What are you doing?" He said, I'm baptizing myself. I said, "What are you doing that for?" She said, "Well, the boys at school said I'd go to hell if I wasn't baptized." He was going to a school which taught that you have to be baptized to go to heaven, you see. So she talked to him and tried to put his mind at rest, because in the Baptist church we do things differently to that. And I said, "Is he okay now?" And she said, "Not really, no." I said, "Would you like me to come up and talk to him?" So I did. And I knew from other reading that the Bible only ever commands children to do one thing, and that's to obey their parents. You'll look in vain for another instruction. You'll find a lot of instructions in Proverbs, but that's for the young adult men, right? But as far as children are concerned, there's only one command in the whole Bible for children, that's to obey their parents. Of course, parents are to teach them a whole way of the Lord. That's why they're to obey their parents. Makes it simple for the children, doesn't it? They have one command instead of ten or many others. And so I thought, well, I'll just get him to read in a children's Bible what parents are supposed to do. Is that be okay? Yeah. All right, parents, bring your children up. Mum and Dad doing that? Yeah, that's okay, all right. Better read what you're supposed to do now. Yeah, okay. Obey your parents and the Lord. Okay, well, see, just do that, it'd be all right, wouldn't it? And that was that. And then for some reason I thought we needed to go further, and I said, well, look, here's a circle, and that's Dad. And here's another circle, and that's Mum, right? And now they got married, so we'll join them up like that, it'll be all right. Yep. Where are you? He said, I'm down here. I said, no, you're not, you're in here. Children live in the love that parents have for one another. Why? parents are expressing God in his love. Okay? It's big, isn't it? The best part of this story is that when I went, her mother asked the son, what did you like about Grant coming up? He said, I liked being inside. Now that is one of the most favourite illustrations I've got in my repertoire. Just one of those wonderful gifts. That five-year-old can understand covenant, can understand marriage, can understand God, can understand love, can understand security. And he didn't try to baptise himself anymore. Isn't that amazing? God has expressed himself in creating maleness and femaleness, and whether we're single or whether we're married or whether we're divorced or whether we're widowed or whatever situation in life that we are, all of us can honour the male-female connectedness and need to cooperate together to represent who God is. Especially in marriage, obviously, in regard to those children in particular, but it applies to the entire human race. It's a glory, isn't it? Yes. Now, there's more about that, and in particular where it says that the woman is the glory of man, and man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. And I should make reference to that, and the reference is 1 Corinthians 11:7. I haven't put it in the notes, so you might like to have reference to that. And I need to just perhaps mention that because it's got the word glory in it in relation to sexuality. And you may say, well, if man is the glory of God and the woman is the glory of man, does that mean that the woman has a lesser glory than the glory of the woman? That cannot be true because let's do another little bit of reasoning. It's always dangerous to try and reason in a public talk, but I'll try. When God made us in his image, we were his image, okay? Now, Adam and Eve are fallen, chapter 5. And tells us that God made Adam in his own image, and then it says that Adam and Eve had a son in their own image and likeness. What's that image and likeness? Is it less than Adam had at the creation? Or is it the same? I used to think there'd be a fallen image, you see, and I was wrong. Because later on, as we've seen in Genesis 9, it actually tells us that you shall not kill anybody because they are the image of God. So when Adam has a son, he is exactly the same image as Adam was created. Isn't that lovely?
His DNA is the same.
Yes, right. Yeah, the spiritual DNA as well. Now, of course, the fall is there, but the glory of being a human being is undiminished, tarnished but undiminished. The only reason why he's saying the woman is the glory of man is because she wasn't taken out of the earth while he was. She was taken out of him, you see. So it came as a transferred thing. That's all he's saying. He's not saying it's less. He's just saying that it came this particular way. So, you know, Seth comes via mum and dad and Eve comes via Adam. But the glory is all the same. Is that right? I think in case that verse gets thrown up at some time, we've got an answer for it. But now we need to come to the core of what it means to be, have the glory of God. What does it consist? It's our essential likeness to him, is our moral likeness to him. And we know this particularly from Ephesians 4:24 that we've already quoted, that we are to put on the new humanity created in Christ Jesus in all righteousness, holiness and righteousness. So the image of God, according to Ephesians 4:24, is holiness and righteousness. Now, I'm going to link with that what I call sonship. And I've got a particular reason for saying that. Have a look, for example, at we've already looked at it, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 5, chapter 1 to 3. When God made man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, blessed them. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and image. Ah, what kind of terminology is likeness and image? That's familial language. Kid on, chip off the old block, right? To use Aussie language. And we've already noticed that the glory isn't any the less for having been derived. Same glory, essentially, that he had, perverted but not changed, not diminished. But all I'm noticing now is that it's not just not diminished, it's actually sonship language. You have some reason to believe right from the beginning that when God said, let's make man in our image, he was talking about a family. That's what he meant, because the next verse where that likeness and image is used is a family setting. So we're reasoning backwards, but I think that's all right. And certainly Luke does. When Luke says, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and so, and then you had Seth was the son of Adam, and then Adam was the son of... Oh, sorry, he's got no navel. Oh, son of God. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't blink an eyelid. Just a straight list. No theological explanations, just a list. Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Just like that. So when God created Adam, what did he create? He created a son. When he created Eve, he created a daughter. And when they were brought together, what did he create? A family. That's why I think a family's begun when people are married, not when they have children. Two people are a family. The family has to exist before the children can come into it, because there has to be something there for them to be in, you see. So I think it's an important teaching that the family consists of the mother and the father. And then the children come into the family, because the children need to know that the family's there. So otherwise they're insecure. That's all sort of a little wider than I wanted to go, but so you see that it's sonship language, moral glory, but it's also moral glory, because the moral glory, linked with our being charged with keeping the garden of God in Genesis 2, means that we are the moral guardians of creation. In fact, we failed this task and we were thrust from the garden. All of that's true, but it doesn't change the fact that what God has created when he created us in his likeness and image was a moral likeness and image. That's incredible. Do you see the problems we have with conscience? As somebody said, the image of God in man is irreducible but reversible. But it's because we reverse it and it's irreducible that we have such pain. So we always have this conscience. But what we need to do is to actually believe, because of the glory of God, to believe also that mankind is a glorious creature and never give up any more than God's given up. There's a little verse that says in the Old Testament, one of the Proverbs, I think, blessed is the man that swears to his own hurt and alters not. God made us in his image, and it's hurt him a lot. He's not changed the rules. Isn't that interesting? It's still true. And he never gives up on a human being what he's called them to be. Now, we did put on the top of our notes Hebrews 2, and we've just got a little time to look at that. We know about being a human being. What we know about it derives from seeing our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the role described in Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You crown him with glory and honour and put all things under his feet. That is quoted exactly in Hebrews 2. And then it says, as yet We do not see all things under his feet, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honour for the suffering of death, in order that he might bring many sons to glory. Do you see? What Adam wouldn't do, meaning for Adam, the entire human race, refused to stand up and do, God says, it's still going to get done. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to be a man. And then there'll be someone to look up to. And then there'll be somebody to say, there's dignity for the human race because somebody loves us. You see? That God swears to his own hurt, he won't change. He set his son to be the man. And that's how it is. Now, just on that one, there's two ways of taking this little phrase, and it's most of the translations will say that he was glorified because of the sufferings of death, and that grammatically, actually, according to my experts, is the reasonable way to take it. So, if they're going to take it that way, what does it mean? Here's a person who has come to his glory. How did he come to his glory? He came to his glory through sufferings. In other words, he endured what he needed to endure to be a human being in order that he may display all the glory of being a human being. I don't think it really makes a lot of difference in the end, because in John chapter 12, it makes it absolutely clear where Jesus says, Father, glorify me. And the Father says, I have glorified you and I'll glorify you again. And the terminology shows very clearly that Jesus was glorified as a human being in order to be able to go onto the cross and do the task of a human being on behalf of all the other human beings. And there on the cross you see the glory of God. Now that's a topic for another week, but it shows us very, very clearly that the glory of being a human being is being a human being no matter what. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He says, my Father loves humanity. My Father will have a real humanity. I'm going to stand here until that actually happens. Now you've actually seen what a human being is. A human being is, says, I have glory. And being exercising that glory may take you down into the depths of shame, but you'll be wonderfully glorious. Because being a human being is nothing else but knowing the glory of God and saying, I'm a reflection of that. Nothing more, nothing less. Now that just simplifies life enormously. Do you have problems knowing what's right and wrong? Well, I do. Sometimes it's quite confusing, isn't it? But one thing I'm absolutely rock solid on, and it's this, and that is that God is kind and good and never does anything wrong, and he wants me to be just that. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does he mean by that? God makes his sun shine on the just and on the unjust. So what am I to do? Question of whether that person is glorious or inglorious, loving or unlovable, is absolutely zero to do with anything. All that matters is what he is and what I am. Is that clear? Well, that's a great relief to know that, isn't it? And as some of us were talking about it last night, it's just so wonderful to be able to go out in life and say, the sun's shining, you know, the glory's there. Not just for me, but for the entire creation, because of who God is and what he's made us to be. Father, we thank you so much that you've never given up on this human race. We thank you so much that your own dear Son is the guarantor of humanity. We thank you, Father, for giving us this message, not for a world that's past its use-by date, but for a world for which you still have hope and for which you give yourself. And we ask our Father that these things would travel from us as well as into us, and that the world may know just how glorious you are in making us who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.